The heart of man is of great importance, both physically and in the spiritual life of man. I'm going to give you a sort of overview of the word and what we think about in concerning the heart, and I trust that this is accurate information. The New Testament Greek word for heart is cardia, and it doesn't really take the most intelligent mind to work out the link between that Greek word cardia and where we get the word cardiac from. And words, of course, that we use today often have been traced from these Greek and ancient words of the classic languages. The Romans modified the word cardia to cor. And again, that's where we get the saying cordial greetings. Now, through time, that word heart was derived from this medieval form. The heart itself, in a physical sense, is essential to us. It's an essential and a vital organ. Medical resources and information say that it's about the size of a fist. They must mean, of course, the average adult fist, not the child fist, of course. It must be the average fist. And I'm just using my mind there to deduce that logic. The average untrained heart pumps out around 15 to 20 litres of blood per minute, which is quite astonishing. Elite athletes, so like myself here this evening, we pump out 40 litres of blood around the body. So that's quite astonishing when you think of the average total, 15 to 20, and these great athletes that you see in the Olympic Games, around 40 litres of blood around the body. Unlike our skeleton muscle, which is under voluntary control, the heart is an involuntary muscle. So in that sense, there are times when it speeds up and it speeds down. We're not in control of that. We can't help it. We have no say, in a sense, over what has taken place. And as I've already indicated, it is vital as we know it. Now, spiritually, the heart is used on many occasions. And it's one of those things that I probably would say is maybe confusing to children. So we have to explain what we say when you talk about, you know, receiving Christ into your heart and having a heart cleansed from sin and so forth, because the child's mind will often think of a very literal thing and the physical picture and then be slightly confused as to what has taken place. So when we read in the Bible the heart in reference to our very life, one man calls it, I think he's right, the seat of our soul or the center of man. You see, when you read the Bible from beginning through to the end, you will find that the heart of man is linked and synonymous with our conscience and with our life. Now, we've looked at the conscience in part in these studies, and I'm not going to go over that particular ground. But the reason why I'm coming back to the heart is because when it comes to the very salvation of our life and the applying of salvation, the scripture emphasizes that it's not the conscience that receives the salvation of God. That in a sense is the work of the law. The law is convincing the conscience, convicting us of sin. It's the heart that receives. It's the heart that embraces. It's the heart, as we shall see, that trusts on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it forms, I believe, part of our study, because these are unseen things. I can't see your heart and you can't see mine. That's probably a good thing in many ways. But the Lord sees, and the Lord knows. And so we have to look at the scripture here with honesty before the Lord and examine it in the light of scripture. And I trust that God will speak to us very clearly. Now, according to Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart, first of all, is the deceitfulness in man. If we're taking the heart of man as an essential part, we're looking at it as the core of man. That's how I want us to think of it this evening. Out of our heart, the Bible speaks about flowing the issues of life. We're not dealing with something that is, you know, on the outside. We're dealing with that which is integral. And that means that all that we study this evening is fundamental to our very being. The first thing, therefore, that we realise, as the Lord teaches us here, is our deceitfulness within our heart. And this is what the Bible says in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Now remember again, when you think of how Jeremiah is set within the time of the exile, and the people who had walked away from the Lord and disobeyed the commands of God, and Jeremiah is saying, that's your sin. If you look at verse 1, you have that very clearly before you. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of a diamond. And they're going through their account of their rebellion and the rejection of God. So verse 9 is not some random or arbitrary statement. It's linked to demonstrations. How the people were. They were deceitful in their ways. And it hasn't changed. The heart is always that deceitful part of our life. Now people often speak about their heart saying one thing. And then their mind telling them something else. You've probably heard the saying, and it's probably something we say ourselves, in all innocency. This saying, along with others, often are said in ignorance of how things really are, biblically speaking. So whether heart or mind, the Bible is clear that our life is an enmity with God. It's not true that we can say that the heart might be deceitful, but the mind is right with God. You see, one is linked to the other. Only in a sense of the Christian, it says, where there is a lack of one and the abundance of the other, that is, we may have a willingness to serve the Lord, but we have a weakness of the flesh, and we're hindered in some ways. That's probably the only sort of way in which you can apply a similar saying like that. But the heart here, it infiltrates all that we are. It impacts everything that we do, as we shall see. It begins with the heart. And so we can't make any claim to say, well, my heart's one thing, and yet my life, my mind is something else altogether. Jeremiah begins in the first place. And he says, how's the heart? How are we within? Let me not ask how you are outside and what you do, what you say, but let me ask this. How is the heart? How does it stand before the Lord? It is deceitful above all things. You know, the Bible is very strong in the words that it uses. You see and you read a very graphic and very detailed words. One such word is here, deceitful. And the idea of that word is crooked or bent or out of place. You have another way in which it's used in Isaiah 40 and in verse 4 of making those crooked places straight. And if you think then of a pathway which is crooked, it deviates. And if you're on that pathway, you're going away from the course that you need to be set upon. And this is what the heart is like. It's a crooked thing. It's a deceitful thing. And that's the analysis. That's, we can say, the diagnosis of the Holy Spirit. And of God. It's not our own diagnosis. In fact, we would not say it ourselves if it were not written in the Bible. Only those who know the Lord and are reading the Bible and by experience understand how they are admit to this. But left to ourselves, we deny it. They're not that bad. The heart is deceitful. We use the word deceit in many ways. We think of politicians, don't we? We think of governments. We think of society. We think of these systems that maybe boast in fairness and equality. And it's a difficult thing at times. When you read the papers or you hear the news and you hear them spouting off about, you know, reforms and a sort of sense of righteousness. And yet then you know that there's a crookedness within and there's this deceitfulness that takes place. But it's not just them. We do and I'm talking of sort of, you know, society in general. We do a very good thing of pointing out the deceitfulness in those who are in positions, and people often forget their own deceitfulness. It's within each of us. It's within the home. It's within the families. It's within the workplace. It's even within the church. Right, it's often within the church. How often, and I was speaking to someone recently in the week as I was visiting, and they were, you know, expressing these things about why they don't go to church and what puts them off, and speaking of, you know, hypocrisy, and, you know, for some that's an excuse why they make no association with a Bible believing church. It shouldn't be, but it is. The deceitfulness within people, the heart of man. You trace every instance of injustice, every act of deception, and it originates in the heart. It originates first, and then it carries out into the open. That's why the Lord says in verse 5 of our same chapter, look at verse 5, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. You see, you can't confide yourself in one who inherently is crooked. And that means we can't trust ourselves. We shall see we can't trust others in respect to our salvation. I'm not saying that we can't ever express trust. We should be able to. And I trust people within the fellowship and people I'm close to. And you have a degree of confidence in them. But when it comes to the most essential matter, the salvation of our soul, our eternity, it is never to be found trusting in man or making flesh his arm, but only one who is altogether true and righteous in the heart of Christ, in the very being of God and his love and salvation. And so where is this deceitfulness manifested? Because that's a general thing, but can we identify it in places? We can. First of all, man's heart is deceitful concerning God. It's crooked in respect to how he or she understands who God is and what God demands and what the Bible teaches. That's those arguments that we often hear, don't we? A few of us were doing the outreach yesterday, and I was speaking to an atheist, and that was many of the things that he was saying, you know, and he gave to me statements in what he thought is what I believed concerning God and the Bible. And then when you begin to correct and to explain to him how the Bible really teaches this and what is really believed by the Bible believing Christian, it comes as a surprise. Because there's so many different ideas, those misconceptions that arise. And let me say, that's the work of Satan. Very busy in sowing the seeds of corruption and deceit in relation to God. Of course, that's how he began. Hath God said? He undermines the word. He'll undermine the being. He'll understand the very work of God. And then you see this practically in Scripture. You think of Cain. He comes, of course, with the fruit of the ground. And that's a deceitful way of approach. Even though it was maybe well-intended by Cain, and he thought it was the right thing, it evidenced the fact that his heart was corrupt or deceitful or crooked, out of place. Because the Lord did not want the fruit of the ground to be accepted, but rather the sacrifice, the blood. And that's how we're always accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can think, of course, not just in reference to Cain, but the Scripture itself reminds us in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, and what does the fool say within their heart? There is no God. Now here is something that I'm sure you've read before and heard preached, but it's good to remind ourselves. When the fool says there's no God, it is said within the heart. And there's something very telling about that. It's not said ultimately with the mind. It's the heart. Because the heart rebels. And the heart has no desire for this God. And the psalm goes on to say, they are corrupt. They are deceitful. They have deviated from the way. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. It's a firm decision within the heart. It is not a decision of the mind. There is no God. Because here a man or woman has to forget the witness of creation, the evidence of his own existence, the Scriptures, Christ, the inward witnesses that we've looked at, and the heart has to say, I don't believe because I don't want to believe. And hide under all the arguments which are proposed. And so there is this deviation, this deceitfulness concerning God, but then also concerning himself or herself. And I've said this before, and I think it's an important one to reiterate. When we are wrong concerning God, we're then wrong concerning ourselves. And that's always the way. So the same people that will say that there's no God or have a very wrong impression, understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning God, will then do everything they can to justify themselves and make themselves to appear to be everything which the Bible teaches that they are or they are not. The opposite of it, of course. People say that I'm okay. My heart's okay. As I stand, I'm not perfect by any means, but I'm not like the other person. I'm not like my neighbour or my friend. And there'll be the pointing to the good as a way of covering the bad, or even to try and justify it to a certain degree. And here this word cries out again, the heart's deceitful. The heart's deceitful. How is a person to live their life? How they want. Do what they want. As long as you don't get in the way of people too much or hurt others around you. You see, natural man doesn't see how the heart is described in the Bible. And the Bible describes it as that which is sinful, exceedingly sinful, as we should go on to see in verse 9. This is a deception of a heart, a deceit concerning God, concerning ourselves. And when that's the case, then we're never going to grasp the salvation of God. But then when we start to do the opposite, we understand who God is. We then understand who we are. And we realize how far we've fallen short. Then we see the need of one who saves. And one who deals with the heart that we have. The heart of man. It's the deceitfulness within man. And then the manifestation of that's really, we could say, the orientation. But now we want to look at the activity, and it's the wickedness of man. So look at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Do you know one of the great evidences that the Bible is the Word of God? There are many of them. And there are a series of arguments that theologians want to use in seeking to defend the authority and inspiration of Scripture. One of the ones I believe is a very helpful one, because it's very hard to deny it, is the honesty of the Scriptures. Some people, of course, have a foolish notion, where they say, well, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? You know, anyone could have sat down and written the Bible. If you try to sit down and write the Bible, that's just a ludicrous thing. It's an impossible thing. And some people think that one person has written the Bible. Well, look, if one person has written the Bible, they have not made a very good job of describing man as man thinks he is. You see, all the evidence in the Bible points to the fact that it's a divinely inspired book and not a human influenced book. Why is that? Because we are not given to see ourselves as the Bible teaches we are. We don't say that we have hearts that are desperately wicked. No one says that of themselves. Only those who, of course, have read the Word of God and believe it. We make ourselves to be as best as we can be in the eyes of others. But the Scripture tells us categorically how we are, and it's in such a description that when it began to be shared, people turn away from it because it convicts and it hurts and it wounds deep. We don't want to hear that we're desperately wicked, because it offends us. It makes us realize that, is that really the case? Is that how I am? And again, let's not have a misconception of what we mean by desperately wicked. The Bible doesn't say that every person is going to be a murderer, or every person is going to be, a serial killer, or other heinous and wicked crimes that people tend to think of. It's not in that sense of the wickedness, but it's dealing with our state before God. Before God, we're desperately wicked. Before the holy eyes of the Lord, He looks upon us, and this is what He surveys, and this is what He sees. And so in verse 9, we have this description here. Desperately wicked. Another way of translating those words is this: incurable. Isn't that a most poignant statement? Incurable. Impossible, in a sense, of ourselves to heal. Or sick is another word. Verse 9, the heart of a man is, or the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, or it is in a state of sickness. When someone is sick, you then start to see the outworkings of it, don't you? You start to see why people are being sick, and the illnesses and diseases, and you see the corruption in the world in which we live. And it all points to this. It's saying that this is the heart of man. This is where we have to begin. And as I've already read in verse 1, the sin of Judah was written like this: written with a pen of iron. with the point of a diamond. What does that mean? It means that it's written in such a way that no man can then go over his actions and erase what's taken place. It's there forever unless the Lord steps in and intervenes on our behalf. It is graven upon the table of our heart. Let's think of what the Lord Jesus says, because, I mean, his teaching in the New Testament is essential in reference to the heart of man. Jesus in Mark 7, in verses 20 to 23, again, familiar verses, but worth turning to them. Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. He was speaking to the hypocritical Pharisees. And this was the word, of course, which they needed to hear, given the ways in which they often carried themselves and acted in their hypocrisy. And he says that it's not things that from without go into man that corrupt him. Now, let's not be confused by that, because there are outward influences, you know, what you see and what you listen to, and that affects. But what the Lord is saying here is that ultimately it begins here. It responds here. And he goes on to say, and he says, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, notice these prepositions, we could say, out of the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So yes, the temptations without and things that we ought to stay away from, but in a sense they are what they are because of what we are within. And that's why we respond to them. You have a desperately wicked heart. And not wanting to, you know, depict such a morose scene this evening in my message, but you know, we have to be fair and balanced in our understanding of the Bible, and to be honest this evening. In this, therefore, we understand that before God, it is completely wicked. And again, I must qualify what I'm saying here. I understand people are kind towards each other. And there's such a thing as neighbourly kindness. And you see that. You people who are not Christians and are atheists or deniers. And they act kindly towards others. Some will think, well, are they doing it in a sense of just building their own pride and self-esteem? You know, doing things to be seen. I'm sure that happens. There are people, in a sense, who are just kind for the sake of it, that happens. The Bible is not denying that. In fact, if you read Scripture, often the emphasis there is, well, you know, those things are not enough. The Lord accepts that they take place. But it's dealing, as I said before, with our relationship and our standing before God, not before each other. How are we before God? Ephesians 2:1 says it very plainly. Dead in trespasses and sins. Isaiah 1 verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You know, when I first read the Bible, and when I was first converted, not having much knowledge of the Bible before that, and I read that verse, and I didn't quite understand it, because I thought to myself, you know, that's the physical person that Isaiah is speaking about. I thought, well, you know, I don't see people walking around with, you know, wounds and bruises all over them and these putrefying sores. But Isaiah is taking that physical picture, of course, and he's saying, you think of someone who is so blighted in that way. You think of their outward life. You think of how their skin is marred. You think of how they suffer and how sore and sick they may be. And no one's come to them. No one's closed up these wounds. They haven't gone to the doctor. Remember a story, and it was one of these horrific stories that you hear You hear these horrific stories and then you tell them, because of course they get a response. But it was a man who, it was my man Kevin Lewis, is telling me, because he has diabetes, and he was saying that he heard of an individual that when he first heard that he got diabetes, the nurse came around, the doctor, and told him where to apply the insulin, and to, you know, put the insulin into this syringe and then to apply it to the inside of the thigh and so forth. The man came back, I don't know how long it was afterwards, maybe a few months, complaining of, you know, terrible pain within his leg. And he had this awful ulcer within the inside of his thigh. And the poor man thought that he had to keep going back to that same place and applying the syringe, and misunderstanding that he could go in different places. You know, it can be applied to the stomach or the other side. But he kept going back, and this awful ulcer was created. Then, if you think of that, and then in a sense multiply it, and then think of no one who has been there to close up those wounds, to bound up, or to, as the scripture says, to mollify with ointment. It's an awful picture. But what we're looking at here is something that is that same thing, but within. We can't see it. We don't ever understand it. But what we do know is that we see all the effects of it and the symptoms. But all around us we see the chaos. In our own life we see the chaos. And the Lord is saying, you have all those wounds, but they've never been dealt with. You've never been pardoned for your sin. It is completely wicked. And then to make matters worse, it's then continually wicked. It's not just a one-off thing, it's a continual thing. As the dog goes back to the vomit, so often we go back to those ways. Even as believers, we do the same. How much more for those without the grace of God in their heart? The classic verse, of course, is Genesis 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart, notice the word there, the heart, and it's an interesting verse, the thoughts of his heart. Not the thoughts of his mind. But the idea being there of the desires or the purposes of the heart were only evil continually. It went on and on and on. And as God looked down upon the heart of man, utter rebellion, day after day, growing, snowballing in a sense, out of control, growing and growing, sin upon sin, wrath upon wrath, and to the stage where we read in verse 6 that it grieved God in his heart that he made man. Do we understand this? This is why neither man nor his work can be trusted in, because that means we're trusting in such a heart as this. To him, writer says, not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? We could cry for eternity, and not one tear would wash away one sin. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And we finish this evening by looking at the last part of verse 9. The heart of man, it is then unknowable to man. We ask the question, do we really know ourselves? Do we? Scripture says that we don't. Verse 9, who can know it? It's almost a desperate question to a certain degree. If you don't go on to read verse 10, it fills us with a sense of alarm and fear and worry. If this is the case, then, well, who knows the heart? Who knows how far it will go and how far it will take us? Such is the deceitfulness of heart. We're unable to ever fully know ourselves. Now, when we are made Christians by the grace of God, then the Spirit of God is within us. The Bible speaks of a new heart, the heart of flesh. And then, of course, the battle rages within the flesh. It wars against the Spirit. And these two, one, are contrary to the other. But for those who do not know Christ as Saviour, there is no knowing of the heart. But here's the answer. Who knows it? The Lord does. It's not such a lovely statement you read in verse 10, even if it's a fearful statement in a sense, because it deals with judgment. But it gives us a ray of hope. I, the Lord, I search the heart. The Almighty God, he knows it. He knows what's required, doesn't he, to cure it and to fit it for heaven. He knows what is needed. He knows best. The great omniscient being of heaven and of earth. People talk of a change of heart. But we all know that's an absurd thing, because the change of heart changes very quickly back to the way it was. So much so that I suppose just continually flipping around in that sense. We try to change, but we can't. We try our best. It's not good enough. We try to do. It's not sufficient. I, the Lord, know the heart. And what the Lord is doing here, he says, if I know the heart, that means it must be my way. And so he prepares the way here. This is how you stand. This is the heart. It's deceitful above all things. And then we can apply the wonderful gospel of saving grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture is abundance in reference to the heart. The classic verse, Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart. That's the news of the gospel. Believe what? Believe God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. If the heart believes on a crucified Saviour, a risen Saviour, then salvation is ours. In Acts 8, it's a lovely portion to read, Acts chapter 8. It gives us the example of Philip the evangelist, different from, of course, the apostle, but Philip the evangelist. And he's called by the Spirit to join himself to the Ethiopian eunuch, who there is in his chariot. Of course, he joins himself, and the eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Doesn't understand what he's reading. The eunuch is there reading the Bible. Doesn't understand what he's reading. He reads of a suffering servant. He reads of a lamb brought to the slaughter. And then Philip comes alongside. And I think his way of witnessing is commendable to each of us. He says, understand just what thou readest. Do you understand what you're reading? He didn't just jump in and tell him as it is. But he comes to where he is. And he sees him reading the Bible. He doesn't despise that. That's a good thing. But he says, do you understand it? Do you understand the gospel? Do you know who this person is? Do you know why he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter? And the scripture says that Philip preaches unto him Jesus. Now when the eunuch comes to a place where there is water and he wants to be baptized, he says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And notice the key words there. Philip says, with all thine heart. It must be a full surrender and a full reliance upon Christ as Saviour. And then we can say, as Ezekiel tells us in chapter 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. And that's how we live as Christians, because the stony heart, cold, lifeless, dead, is replaced by that which beats and lives and thrives and yearns for God. But it begins, as we have began this evening, and it draws us to that natural conclusion. Have we believed with all our heart on Christ, the only Saviour? May the Lord bless his word unto our hearts. Amen.